Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are grateful to be here this morning. Certainly grateful of your provision, of a place to meet, time to gather. Father, we pray that our time this day would be well spent. Pray, Lord, that you might be glorified through everything that is said and done in this place this day. Father, might your people be edified by what you have for us from your word. And ultimately, as we always pray, might you be glorified as well. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So turn with me, as I said, to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, if you've not been with us for a little while, you'll recall that Moses is reissuing the Ten Commandments to this second generation of Israelites as they make their preparations to enter into the promised land not too long from now. We pick up our study this morning at verse 16. Here the Lord says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. In case you're not already aware, the fifth commandment is believed to be the first commandment on the second table of God's law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The first four commandments thought to appear on the first tablet are those which are intended to govern our attitude and behavior toward God himself, and the remaining six commandments, those on that second table of the law, relate to our behavior towards one another. You'll recall from Matthew 22:36 how Jesus, being approached by a lawyer from among the Pharisees, who asked him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And how did Jesus respond? Well, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And again, this is expressed very practically in those first four commandments. He goes on to say, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a reference to Commandments 6 through 10, which teach us how to do just that. Jesus then says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now, once again, I have to state that this just indicates that the perpetuity of God's moral law is actually true. God intended for his moral law to go on and on and on and on until the consummation of all things. Jesus himself said, I've not come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And he also said, not one jot nor one tittle will pass away from the law before all is fulfilled. Because these commandments are being reiterated, the moral law is being reiterated by Christ himself during his Sermon on the Mount, that's another indication that the perpetuity of the moral law is true. Again, he could have very well said to the lawyer, well, you don't have to worry about those commandment things anymore. I've come as the fulfillment of those commandments, and so they're no longer binding on you. He could have very easily said that. He could have very easily dispensed with some of the law, but not all of the law. But he didn't do that. And as many people would like to have it, he didn't dispense with the fourth commandment either, which we talked about last week, which is regarding the Sabbath, which is now the Lord's Day for God's people. Now, in summary, God's Ten Commandments can be expressed in those two simple commandments, but some theologians actually bring out another layer of understanding here, and that is that there is a vertical sense in which we are to view God's requirements of us, as well as a horizontal. There's the vertical, which deals with God in the first table. There's the horizontal, which deals with our relations to one another, and which is more important, by the way. this one. Doesn't mean this is not important for you category thinkers out there. I'm not saying that these are not important. The second table is very important, but only as it's understood with regard to the vertical relationship that we need to make sure is intact with God at all times. You'll never get this right. You'll never get the last six commandments correct unless you understand your duty and your obligation to the one who gave the commandments. And so just bear that in mind as well. Now, in Ephesians 6:2, the Apostle Paul says that this particular commandment, the fifth commandment, is the only commandment which comes with a promise. Now, what's the promise? Well, it's simple. If we honor our mother and father as we're commanded, our days will be prolonged on the earth. Now, here's the $64,000 question, so to speak. What does it mean exactly to honor one's parents? Not surprisingly, this means different things at different times of one's life. You children, when you're living under mom and dad's roof, you have an obligation to honor your parents in a different way than those of us who have long since moved out of our parents' homes and are starting lives of our own. If you're a young married couple, you should subscribe to the leave and cleave directive in the scriptures. That is, you leave your mother and father and you cleave unto your spouse. Things get different when those things begin to happen. I don't know how much to say on this exactly, because I don't want to get too far afield, but I want to convey the idea that we need to understand that even though the situations are different, even though the requirements are slightly different, it really doesn't change the meaning of the word honor. Honor can be shown in any number of ways. As I said, when you're small, you can show honor to your parents by obeying everything they say, following their example as long as it's a godly example, doing things that are just kind in general for your parents because they're worthy of that. They support you. They're raising you. They're actually paying your way through life. The same principle applies when you are older, yes, but again, you're not really duty-bound to obey them in the same sense that you were when you were young. I have to admit that when we get older, we're not always on the ball when it comes to understanding exactly what's going on in your life. When you're children, we know what's going on in your life because we're primarily the cause of most of it, or at least we're governing those things. When we're older and out of the house, it's easy for parents to lose a grasp on that. It's easy for parents to lose sight of what's actually going on. It's hard for parents who are older to relate to younger generations who are facing a new set of problems, a new set of issues, and so on and so forth. So the honor that you give your parents needs to be factored in with that in mind. Understand that part of honoring your mom and dad is understanding where they are in life as well. Understanding that they don't perhaps think like you do. They're not experiencing the same kinds of things that you're experiencing. They did in the past, perhaps, but they have forgotten a lot of what went on in the past. And so honor is still due them, but again, it takes different shapes and forms. The word translated as honor doesn't mean that you're duty-bound to be under the rule of your parents. The Hebrew word kabod is actually meant to convey the thought that we're to weigh the opinions and ideas of our parents fairly heavily. They are more experienced. They have gained wisdom over the years. They have been there and done that, and they can be of tremendous help to us if we'll only listen. And so we need to give extra attention to what they say on that basis. And, you know, let me just say this too, you younger people with living parents, you should never discount or downplay their ability to make you wiser. I mean, this is something that we all have to go through. It's really difficult to relate this to younger people because you're where you're at, where we are. But I'll never forget growing up, I came to a point where suddenly some of the things my parents had taught me over the years began to make sense, right? We go through a stage of rebellion. Nothing they say makes sense because they're so out of touch. They're so ancient. They can't possibly relate to me. And then you reach a certain point in life. For me, it was around the age of 40 when I started realizing, wait a minute, my parents might have been onto something. My parents might have known far more than I knew when I thought I knew it all. And that only grows with time. We actually grow to understand our parents more as we become parents and grandparents. We begin to understand more what makes them tick, how they think. We understand the value of wisdom. You know, many of us who are older talk about the good old days, times where things were much different, and I would add, from our perspective, much better than they are now. Today, when many of you young people hear things like this, you automatically shut us out, right? You automatically relegate us to the status of irrelevant, insisting that we can't possibly relate to anything going on in your own life. But guess what? There's going to come a day, Lord willing, where you're older and you're going to be saying the same sorts of things. My son, who's nearly 40, I laugh a lot at the things, you know, now that he has children of his own, the things he used to tell me, when I have children, I'll never do that. When I have children, I'll never say things like that to them. Right? Guess what he's doing now? The same things I did and said when he was growing up. It's just a cycle. It's a repetitive cycle, right? And you do well to learn from your parents all the wisdom that you can while you still have them. How many of you have lost your parents? How many of you would give anything just to spend 5 minutes on the phone with them, right? Value these days where you have your parents and value their wisdom. That's a way to honor them. That's a way to make sure that you're not intentionally ignoring them or discounting them simply because they're older and seemingly out of touch. Now, there are some who think themselves especially clever when they make all kinds of excuses for why they don't honor their mother and father. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees established a tradition known as Korban. I don't know if you've ever heard of that before, but in the interest of lining their own pockets, this principle of Korban excused a man from honoring his mother and father by allowing him to claim that all of his possessions had been devoted to God. In other words, mom and dad need something? I'd love to help, but I've devoted everything that's mine to the Lord. And it's really insidious, isn't it? It's really thoughtless. It's really hateful when people think that way, but you'd be amazed at how many people think that way today. You know, I'd really like to help my parents out, but, you know, I've devoted so much to the Lord, we can barely afford to live on our own. How am I possibly going to help them? In Matthew 15, 1 through 9, go ahead and turn there. Jesus describes how some men were actually using this legal loophole to absolve themselves from having to take care of their parents. Matthew 15. Beginning at verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What Jesus is saying here, in effect, is that it's never acceptable to go against God's clearly revealed commands, much less a command like this one that has a glorious promise attached to it. Speaking about the effects of disobedience to this command, MacArthur said that severe consequences, namely capital punishment, could apply. Children, listen to this, Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 21. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of this city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear." Aren't you glad our government doesn't impose this kind of legislation, right? How many of you young people are willing to be honest and admit that the time is long past where you should have been under a pile of stones outside the church? No takers? Yeah, we're all guilty of that. We're all guilty of that. Now, here's the good news. You know, there's really no historical record of anyone among the Jews being killed in this way. Why do you think that is? Fear. One of the greatest deterrents to sin is the fear of reprisal. Think about it, as a young child. And I wouldn't put it past the Jews to have placed a pile of stones outside of the synagogue. And every time, you know, they went into the synagogue with their children, they told little Johnny, little Daniel, little Peter, see that pile of stones over there? Do you see your friend anywhere around? Well, no, I don't see him. Well, he's under that pile of stones because he disobeyed his mother and his father. Can you imagine the deterrent power of that? And so, again, we don't see this actually happening, namely because parents love their children. I don't know. I know some parents that joke about wanting to stone their kids from time to time. But that, you know, but would we really do that? No, we wouldn't do that. But what children don't know can actually make them more obedient, right? In the Hebrew, this was very well understood as an open threat, as were many of the sins that demanded capital punishment. This wasn't the only one. There were a lot of sins that demanded capital punishment. And again, the good news is we see very few examples of where capital punishment was ever meted out because of the great fear that people had and the compassion that they had for each other, right? Well, this brings us to the sixth commandment, which is found in verse 17, you shall not murder. In the Hebrew, this is actually only two words. No murder. No murder. And let me be clear on this, because the KJV, I believe, reads, thou shalt not kill. That's just not true. Killing is perfectly allowed, right? I'm so glad that we kill tasty animals. Store them in our freezers, cook them, eat them. Doesn't mean don't kill. We have things such as justifiable homicide, which are perfectly allowed even within the scriptures. You remember those cities of refuge where you could flee and wait out the ministry of the high priest, and once he's gone, you could actually come back into civilization. But there were provisions made for those things. So do not kill is not a good representation of what this commandment means. It strictly was limited to one person murdering another for no other reason than hatred or spite or vengeance. You cannot murder another individual. It's never used in reference to killing animals. It's just the unauthorized killing of one human by another human. And by the way, that's whether intentionally or unintentionally, those things had to be worked out in the courts. Mirroring Old Testament law, our own laws make a distinction between murder and manslaughter, but they're not the same thing, right? There's premeditated murder, murder in the first degree, there's manslaughter, there's, you know, all kinds of levels of murder depending on the circumstances. And so the Jews had a similar setup, but the prohibition remained the same. All of human life is sacred, and thus taking another human life constituted one of the more egregious sins that man can commit. This is also one of the commandments that Jesus sought to expand on in his Sermon on the Mount, lest those of you here think, well, I've never murdered anybody. Good for me, right? Think again. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. Jesus said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. How seriously does the Lord take character assassination? Apparently just as seriously as he does actual murder. Think about that next time you're in a road rage incident on I-35. Think about that the next time you're angry with someone to the point where you wish ill against them. It's a very, very serious thing. As believers, we should not be thinking in those ways. We should be all about making peace. We should be all about ensuring unity, harmony, especially within the body. This is why we're told that if there be any relationships that need mending in the body, we're about to take the Lord's table later on this morning. And one of the ways that we need to examine ourselves is to examine ourselves in the light of God's moral law and ask ourselves, is there anything going on in my life with another brother or sister that might place us at odds with each other? Have I thought murderous thoughts about anyone in this body or anyone outside of the body for that matter? It's a very, very important thing. One wonders how the Lord would react to a lot of the sarcasm that goes on, usually in jest, but sometimes biting sarcasm is not in jest. It's actually a serious expression of one's frustration or anger that's veiled in an attempt at humor. As Paul said, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification. That's a good rule to follow. Because if you're edifying, you can't be murdering. And we need to think long and hard about that in so many areas of our lives. As one commentator said, sinful actions always begin with unchecked sinful thoughts. Thus, while most of us think that we're incapable of murdering someone, if we don't deal with bitterness and anger, we're feeding the root that grows into murder. I'm not saying all of you are going to be murderers one day, but it's something that's quite possible. But for the grace of God. You know, one of the things I've learned, and it's a bit of wisdom that I can impart, especially to you younger folks, is never say never. You know, always have the mindset, but for the grace of God goeth I. When people fall, it's easy to stand sanctimoniously over their bodies and say, you know, I would never have done that. I would never cheat on my spouse. I would never cheat on my taxes. I would never do this, that. But for the grace of God, right? Because we all carry around enough of our remaining sinful flesh. We're only that far away at every moment from sending ourselves into disqualification in one way or another. As I've often pointed out, while the Pharisees were focused entirely on obeying the letter of the law, and they were really good at that, because the letter of the law is what gave outward appearances of obedience, But they weren't so good at keeping the spirit and intent of the law. There's another example of this in the seventh commandment. Very similar. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Again, this is only two words in the Hebrew. No adultery. As we read in Leviticus 20, verse 10, if there's a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It's a crime punishable by death. And now adultery is just as common as lying. Especially when we understand what Jesus said about adultery. Adultery is not just the physical act of fornicating with another man's wife or one that's not your own spouse. Adultery can also be in looking after another with lustful thoughts. Again, it shows just how seriously the Lord takes those things. Today, adultery, as I said, is very common. Do you know that even in my lifetime, adultery was illegal? It was. If you went and petitioned the courts for divorce based on the adulterous actions of your spouse, they could actually put you in jail for having committed the adultery if it can be proven. And here's the other thing. If adultery could not be proven, the judge would not grant you the divorce. Because those claims were also made that adultery had taken place. And if the judge didn't buy it, then guess what? You stay married. You know, it's a relatively new thing, this reason for divorce, irreconcilable differences. Again, back in the day, no such thing. The judge, you know, at the very least, would sentence you to 6 months of trying again. Really, a court would order you, go back, work on this, try it again, and then come back and see me, and we'll see if things have changed. My, how times have changed. Should adultery be illegal today? I suppose, yeah. I agree with that. Again, it's a deterrent. You know, if a man knew that if he committed adultery, that he is going to stand before a judge and potentially be thrown in jail for that, how likely is he going to be to commit adultery? Not as likely. People get away with things because they're allowed to do those things. People sin with impunity because there's no repayment for those sins. I remember going through Colorado, and I hate to admit this because it was not that long ago, but I have the comfort of knowing that you'd probably have done the same thing. Going through Colorado, and if you've ever been through the desert portion of Colorado over on the western slope headed toward Utah, there's nothing there. You could literally fall asleep at the wheel, wake up an hour later. You'd probably be off the highway, but it wouldn't matter. There's just nothing there. It's just flat nothing. But I was trying to get to my aunt's house in Grand Junction, and we were traveling at a clip. I mean, speed limit was, I think, 70. I was probably going 85, trying to get, because again, it's just, I think I was the only car within 100 miles of myself, right? So I'm going along, and out from the, around this little bend comes a highway patrol guy. And he stopped me. And I said, okay, I deserve this. Give it to me. He wrote me a ticket. And he turned the ticket over and he said, just sign here. And to pay for this ticket, all you need to do is send $20 to this address. And you'll be good. You're out of state, so it's not going to go against your points, your license, or anything. Just $20. And I was like, $20? Go ahead and give me a couple more of those. Just give them to me in advance. Because at $20 a ticket, what's the likelihood that I'm going to see another one of you within the next 100 miles? He was like, I'm it. You know how tempting it was to just take the ticket, put the pedal to the metal, and keep breaking the law? It was very tempting. He even joked with me. He said, you could do that. I mean, I've already given you your ticket. But then the Holy Spirit did what he does so best, along with the help of my wife. When I said that to the highway patrolman, Dan was like, Tim, I know. The Holy Spirit was like, Tim. And I'm happy to report I went 70 miles an hour the rest of the way and felt really good about it. But without that deterrent, him telling me, no, I'm it. There's no law enforcement from here to your destination. I could have driven 150 miles an hour. My car probably wouldn't do that. But if it could, I could have just blazed a trail and gotten there in half the time. But that wasn't the point, was it? Wasn't the point. My point is, without deterrence, though, people sin in all kinds of ways. And the more lenient punishments get, the more people feel free to sin against the laws that have been created. And this has nothing to do with our need as believers to radically transform the government, but it does have something to say about how our laws should, in fact, mirror the law of God. God's law is good. God's law is imposed upon us as a preventative. But here's the thing. You don't need man's law if you're living under God's law. God's law alone was sufficient to tell me, don't do that. God's law should be sufficient in and of itself to the point where I don't need extra laws made by man to enforce on me. By the way, this is why those governmental structures have been put into place, right? As Paul told the Romans in Romans 13, those things have been put into place as a preventative. The magistrate bears the sword for a reason, to keep you from being a knucklehead. But understand, it's God himself who bears the ultimate sword. And our allegiance, this goes back to this. Obeying traffic laws is on this level. Obeying God's moral law is on this level. And so again, we need to make sure that we're paying attention to this. And then when we do, this just becomes part of it. So, now, at the heart of adultery, though, I wanted to bring this out as well. Adultery actually is a sin that also violates the second commandment. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. But it's an attempt to go after something that's not yours in the interest of committing yourself to that thing or that person. Remember, there's a place in the Old Testament where the Lord accuses the Israelites of going a-whoring after other gods. Adultery is at the root of that. When we can't find or won't find sufficiency in God himself, we begin to look in all kinds of other directions for that hole to be filled. It's like French mathematician Blaise Pascal said once, you know, every man born is born with a God-shaped hole in his soul. And it's a hole that only God can fill. And this is man's biggest problem. Instead of God filling that hole, man seeks to fill that hole with anything else. That could be idols, it could be other women, it could be other men, it could be other things. You know, as I said, remember what I said about idolatry at large. Idols can be anything. They don't have to be wood or stone. They don't have to be set up in altars and bowed down to every day. An idol can be anything that distracts you from following and obeying God himself. And adultery certainly fits into that category. Men, you want the best advice I can give you on how to avoid committing adultery? Fall in love with Christ. Let Christ be your first love. Let your spouse be your second love. And never fall out of love with either of them. Be devoted to him and him only. And these things will take care of themselves. Again, this is what I was saying a couple of weeks ago that was misunderstood. If we make more of Christ and less of everything else, these things will automatically be okay. Why? Because we're obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised us that if we'll only obey him, this will be okay. And this goes back to even honoring mother and father. I would say the promise there of long life can also apply to any of the other commands. Although it's not stated, I would say that principled obedience to what God commands can lengthen your days. Now, I have to say that guardedly because God has the number of your days determined before you're ever born, but you get where I'm going with that. It can certainly lead to a happier life, a stabler life. Disobedience causes so many disruptions. You know, how many of you will admit that when you're being disobedient in some regard, when you're worrying too much, you know, it has a bad effect on your life, right? What happens when you get closer to the Lord, though? When you read more of his word, when you show up and worship faithfully and punctually, when you're trying to live out all of this in accordance with this relationship, everything just goes smoother. And I think that's part of the promise as well. Now, in what ways does the institution of marriage benefit us in our relationship with the Lord? Well, first of all, marriage is designed to be between one man and one woman. Why is that? Anybody know? Well, it's the way we were designed, but what does it reflect? Huh? Yes, it reflects the church and our obedience to the one true God. God's only one in three persons, yes, but the God that we worship is one God. And this is why we only have one spouse. First of all, I can't imagine managing more than one spouse. I don't think you can either. But you get the analogy there. We have one God, and God assigns us one spouse to be accountable to and to complement one another. Secondly, I think the image of God is made manifest in that complementary relationship. You remember when Adam is in the garden and the Lord said it's not good for him to be alone. He needs a helper. Well, in the same way, we also need a helper. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven, right before he ascended into heaven, he told his disciples, he said, if I don't go, the helper can't come. So in the same way that we individually as believers have the paraclete, the Holy Spirit to help us, in marriage, we also have a helpmeet. Not many, not multiple. And it's the perfect reflection, again, of God's willingness to help us through his own indwelling spirit. I would also say that marriage represents the union of the Lord to his bride, as was said. God takes this arrangement very seriously because it represents the unbreakable bond between him and his people in Christ. No wonder God would seek to protect this union from defilement through adultery. Because it's a picture of Christ and his church. Can you picture Christ ever committing adultery against his church? That's a harrowing thought, is it not? That's horrifying. Can you imagine Christ just saying one day, well, you know, I'm done with you guys. It's off to the next thing. It's unthinkable. And why would anybody think about that in the context of a marriage that's supposed to reflect our relationship to him? It's unthinkable. It's unthinkable. Once again, as with murder, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is one of those things where man's laws inherently break down, right? Somebody told me not long ago, yeah, we should have laws against adultery. And I agreed with that in principle, right? Yeah, I think going back to the old ways would be a good step in that direction. But here's the thing. I don't know that you'll ever be able to legislate what Jesus calls adultery. How are you going to do that? Are we going to, you know, have thought police where, you know, if a woman passes by and I look too long before I correct myself, they come and haul me away and say, we know what you were thinking. Off with your head. Well, no, we don't want that. What's Jesus saying there when he says this about murder and about adultery? I'll tell you what he's saying. He's saying, try as you might, you'll never overcome these sins. It's not going to happen. That might sound frightening to some of you. Now, can you get better than you were yesterday? Yes. Can you progress in your sanctification to where these things happen less and less frequently? Yes. But I'm telling you right now, as one who's been on this earth for 65 years, a Christian for 50 of those 65 years, as hard as I fight against this particular sin, I've never mastered it. Why? Because the devil is out there every moment of every day throwing young women in my way to make me stumble. Now, I will say this. You ought to be grateful for this. I've gotten much better over the decades. I've learned to avert my gaze. I think with age, there comes a built-in inoculation against those things as well. But the moment you think you've arrived in regard to these things, even murder, what, you're never going to say another unkind thing to a brother or sister? Be careful. You're never going to think someone's foolish in the body of Christ? Be careful. We fight against these things. But see, what Jesus is trying to do here, and I think really successfully if we understand it this way, he's magnifying his own grace. Paul wanted that thorn in the flesh, whatever that was, to be taken away. The Lord said three times, no. But not just no, but what? My grace is sufficient. In other words, Paul, when you find yourself tempted by this thing or overcome by this thing, look to me. Look to my grace. Make your automatic response be to look for my face, to look for my grace in that situation. And men, especially you young men who might have problems in this area, make a covenant with your eyes. Make a covenant with the Lord that when these things happen, your automatic response is going to be immediately to look at him. I guarantee you, you'll save yourself and your spouse a great deal of discomfort, a great deal of embarrassment, a great deal of worry if they know that your primary response to these things is to look to the Lord. Don't try to convince yourself that you'll arrive at a position where you're impervious to these things. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Just so I don't feel so alone, how many men agree with me? Okay, how many men over the age of 40 agree with me? 50. 60. Amen. Amen. We've got honesty among the brethren, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying these are debilitating things. I'm just saying that I think the more we progress in our sanctification, the more acutely aware we are that we are capable of falling into these things, and the quicker we are to seek the remedy, which is Christ. That's all I'm saying. So I don't want you getting the idea that everybody that raised their hand are just a bunch of creepers. We're not. We're not. These are real things that have real solutions, and the real solution is Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. Be careful that you don't commit these types of spiritual murder, spiritual adultery, because they can happen if we're not careful. Lord willing, in our next study, we're going to look at the eighth commandment, which is, you shall not steal. And I can hear it now. Most of you are like, oh, I don't steal. I've never stolen anything in remembrance. Stay tuned. Maybe you have. Especially with AI. With AI on the horizon right now. I mean, there's AI. I'm not going to say it because there are a lot of students in the room. I'm not going to say what you can actually do with AI. Many of you are much smarter than I am on the subject anyway, but this is a prime example of where all of us can guard our hearts, right? You know? So we'll talk more about that when we get there. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, we're grateful for the teaching of your word. We're certainly grateful for the clarification that we receive from Christ himself concerning the seriousness of these things, concerning the ease at which we can fall into these sins and not even be aware of it. Father, we pray, as I said a moment ago, that our automatic response to any of these things would be to appeal to you, to be grounded in your word, to seek to be sanctified in such a way that any of our sin issues might slowly but surely be removed from us, knowing, Father, that we'll never be sin-free this side of glory. But even that helps us to long for that time where we will enter into that realm where you are, where there will be no more sin, no more sickness, sorrow, death. How grateful we are for your provision for us in the here and now, but Father, we're equally grateful for the prospect of being in that place with you. Help us to look forward even now to the next hour. Help us to take whatever's been taught this day and apply it to our hearts and minds in such a way that you're glorified forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.